Then if you'll stand, we'll read the word of God together. Beginning with verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven and on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give the breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Thank you, God. Come before you this morning, and we thank you, Lord, for your written word, and we thank you, Lord, for the living word, Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you've written it through man in such a way to bring understanding. And so many look at this and just baffle us, you know, what does all this mean? But God, we pray that it be by your Holy Spirit that you would teach us what all of this means and how it would apply to our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would fill me. Clarity of thought, mind, and speech. Your speech, Lord, your clarity. God, your mind in me and in us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. And that you would bring understanding to each one of us what you would have understanding for, and that you would help us to apply your word, God, in such a way this morning that it would impact our lives so that we might impact the kingdom or have an impact on the kingdom. Thank you, God. Thank you for your presence here, Lord. Thank you for each person here, the work that you're doing in their lives, growing us, Lord, and making us and completing us, and just to be a bit more like Jesus. We pray these things, Father, in your precious name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. You ever looked at Wikipedia? It's gospel, right? It's got to be true. Are you right? Yeah, maybe not. But where else could you search for deals with the devil in pop culture? Deals for the devil in pop culture. Some of the films you might recognize, or at least their title, okay? Such titles, remember, deals with the devil, right? Some of the movies, The Devil's Advocate, Bedazzled. Remember the movie Brother, Where Art Thou? Remember that one? Or how about Constantine and Ghost Rider? as some of the movies dealing with selling out to the enemy. Regarding the hugely popular song, Bohemian Rhapsody. Remember that one? Queen. All right, I was a Queen fan. Remember that? But Queen once explained that the song is about a young man who was accidentally killed, who has accidentally killed someone, and like Faust, sold his soul to the devil. That's what that song's all about. How about television? Television just seems to love to sell their soul to the devil. Or shows like that. A lot of shows. Straight up demonic. Twilight Zone, remember that one? Still going on. Probably in some circles, but bad stuff there. Had just some weird stuff too. I still have nightmares sometimes. When I was a kid, I'd watch that show and like, whoa. How about The Simpsons? Simpsons have two shows along the lines, two episodes, okay? A little disturbing also, The Muppet Show. The Muppet Show. It featured a plot in which Alice Cooper attempted to sell the Muppets a contract that promises fabulous riches and worldwide fame on behalf of the devil. And it was interesting, several characters even considered doing that. Gonzo. Okay? Yeah, well, he fervently pursued the deal. Ultimately, he became so frustrated at it, not being able to find a pen to sign his soul away. The Muppet Show. Well, all that said, in the future tribulation, that which we won't experience, those are in Christ, but people are going to knowingly forfeit their souls to the devil. They're going to worship both the devil and the beast, this world leader. Now, this world leader that we most commonly refer to as the Antichrist. They're going to sell their souls and worship them. Again, we're not going to be here when the Antichrist is revealed. And so then this morning, as we've read, that's what our text is all about this morning. Those that are left behind, not the church, but those that are left behind, what they're going to experience. And so we're going to see that this morning. Now, does that mean that there's nothing here for us except some information to satisfy our curiosity pertaining to the future? Absolutely not. Because as we work through the verses, we're going to be reminded that the devil, even now, incites people to worship him, does he not? And he tries with all of his power to draw us away from Christ and our relationship, let alone what our flesh helps out with that. You see, Satan asked Jesus to worship him in the wilderness temptation. Remember that? So, if he went after Jesus, will he not and does he not come after us? And it shouldn't be surprising to us, but he does. So, let me ask you, what are you being offered this morning to worship him, to worship the devil? What are you being offered? Is there anything in your life that's out there as far as a temptation, so to speak? Now, the tribulation earth, remember, this time period is going to want a hero. And they're going to worship a hero, but it's not going to be the kind you think. The vast majority of the earth population at that time is going to grow weary of God's judgments upon the earth, but they're going to steadfastly refuse to repent, and so they're going to look for relief through the enemy and through his beast and through this world leader. They're going to be looking for an alternative to Jesus Christ instead, looking for someone to be their champion instead of Christ. In fact, that's the meaning of the name Antichrist. Anti means instead of Christ. And they're going to look for that, and they're going to find that, they're going to find him, and they're going to worship him. So let's look at the text this morning. We're going to meet him. Look at verse 1 again. Then I stood on the sea, sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads of 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, on his heads a blasphemous name. The NIV translates this, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Now the dragon we know is Satan. It's he who is standing on the shore, coming there by the sea. This is Satan. See, we know, of course, that having been thrown to the earth, at the end of chapter 12, his final strategy now is to come and to energize two men that are going to be willing to do his bidding. That's what he's going to be doing. It's kind of this counterfeit, if you will, to what, you know, the two witnesses that were there in Jerusalem. So it's going to be kind of his counterfeit, so to speak. You can look at it that way. But the first beast that comes is the Antichrist. And we saw him earlier as the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you know, as they rode forth. So it's his signing of the treaty, or of a treaty with Israel, that starts this clock for the tribulation. And these verses tell us then how about his empowering by Satan, this Antichrist, near the midpoint of the tribulation. Look at verse 1 again. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. So each of these symbols we're going to see later, going to be explained to us in chapter 17 when we get there. The 10 horns are going to be identified as 10 kings who are united by this one man. The 7 heads are the 7 hills of the city, which where his power resides. And then Rome, you know, Rome, of course, is universally known throughout history as the city on the 7 hills. And so people think that this is Rome coming to life again, or we have to give consideration of that, where this 10 nations, 10 worlds based in Rome are going to be ruled over by the Antichrist. That's kind of the popular thing, if you will. It always has been. Not always, but that's what people have interpreted that to be. Look at verse 2 now with me. Well, let me back up. The 7 heads also represent the 7 kingdoms in world history. But now the beast, verse 2, which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Animals. Any animal lovers here? Sure. A lot of animal lovers. Chickens. I know. Well, it's interesting. The Washington Post published a chart of animals that are statistically most likely to kill you. You know, while I was studying this last night, guess what ran across my floor? A huge, big old spider. And I don't like spiders. It no longer exists. But yeah, unbelievable. Anyway, sharks, alligators, venomous snakes, and spiders. Surprisingly, on the very bottom of the list. And a spider I see is like, whew, boy, I'm glad about that, right? But at the top of the list, bees, wasps, and hornets, okay? Cows and dogs kill far more people than sharks and gators, it said. Statistically, cows kill 20 times as many people as sharks. Think about that next time you take a glass of milk, okay? But so the animals listed here, these are the ones that have already been described by the prophet Daniel in his vision. Okay, then they're described by him in order to represent certain kingdoms of the world. The leopard was Greece. The bear was the Medo-Persia. Then you had the lion. The lion represented Babylon. Okay, so the Antichrist, the kingdom he's going to rule, is another succession of just the satanic kingdoms that have been established. Now they're going to be reestablished, so to speak. Okay. Look, some people say, well, the EU, remember, you had the EEC, I think the European Economic, is that what it was? EEC at one time of the 19 nations, and now you have the EU. There's 28 nations involved in that, and so people think, well, there's the nations that are coming out of Rome. We'll keep that in mind because that may not be the case. Maybe, but maybe not. I looked at all kinds of statistics economically or pertaining to economy throughout the world with the EU, and it's huge now. If you ever sit back and you study the EU, it's on the rise. Very interesting as far as the number of nations involved. And now you have England, though, trying to pull out of the EU, which has never been done before, I don't believe. Maybe Iceland, but that is trying to pull out of the thing. But it's very interesting. But he mentions these three. Okay, the leopard, the bear, the lion. The Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist is called the beast in this chapter, and he has about 46 descriptive names in the Bible, this beast. 33 in the Old Testament and 13 in the New Testament. Keeping that in mind, so we've been introduced to the beast. Look at verse 3 with me, please. And I saw of his heads, one of his heads, as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, the Antichrist doesn't have two heads. And so what's this all about? You know, why does it say one of his heads? Because prior to this event, he's the only ruler over one portion of the larger empire of that he's mentioned here. And so he's going to reemerge from this deadly wound to take sole control of the empire. That's what this is referring to. See, towards the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will be mortally wounded, but he's going to come back from the dead, some kind of miraculous thing that's going to occur. So the words, as a matter of fact, that are used here are used in such a way to describe possibly even an assassination. Not just the attempt, but he will be assassinated, but then he's going to be brought back to life miraculously. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8 makes it clear where we read, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel." According to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 16, the Antichrist's arm will be permanently withered and his right eye totally blinded. Very interesting. Now, I wonder if that's just a mockery of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. With his wounds, of course, his hands, his side. Because it's while he's in the bottomless pit, this Antichrist, that he's completely energized by Satan. And when he returns, he's going to have these supernatural abilities, we know. But again, just maybe perhaps a mockery, because and a counterfeit. Remember, that's what he does. He counterfeits. Satan counterfeits things to make it, if Christ can do this, then I can do this as well. Or if God can do this, then I... But it's always a mockery. And it's always substandard, subpar to anything Christ could ever do. He is not opposite of God, in other words, the Antichrist or Satan. He was a created being. He's below God. He's below Christ. It's not like there's this competition. There's no competition to be had. Christ has already got the victory, amen? Look at verse 4 with me. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" So this restoration to life, his restoration of life, is going to inspire the non-believers left here on earth to openly worship both him and Satan. It's going to be tantalizing for them. And the world's going to embrace their hero. Their hero, instead of Christ, is going to be this Antichrist. And look at verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. That's how that works out. So this is the last half of the 7-year tribulation. This is the time of Jacob, of the great tribulation. He's going to be given authority. What that means is that while he seems to take control of things, God remains in charge. He's going to be given this authority, okay? And history will come to its prophesied end. See, all of this has to take place. All the things that we see today in the world that are taking place, a lot of injustice, a lot of treacherous things, the Christians being persecuted, these things must take place before the end. And we get so surprised when these things happen, make us angry. But they must take place. Now, the righteous anger isn't, that's fine. Don't get me wrong. How we act on that, it's what we do with that righteous anger. The enemy blasphemes the name of God. We'll see that, but we don't. We're to praise God with these things that are taking place as we see the future, you know, unfolding before our very eyes. What an exciting generation we live in. I mean, Christ could return any moment. It's just all these tragedies horrific things that take place in the world today where we go, oh, why does this have to happen? And you say, well, what can I do about it? I wonder, what can I do about it? Are you praying for your missionaries? And are you praying for your church? And are you giving to the cause, so to speak? You know, tithing. You know, there's so many things that we could be doing. Maybe you could be sent. Maybe you could be sent to Africa. Maybe be sent to Oklahoma. Yay! You know, you're here, too late. Look at verse 6 with me. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. First, he's going to blaspheme God's name. Now, you might argue that God's wrath being poured out proves that he, God, is a vengeful deity, not to be worshipped, that perhaps. Secondly, he's going to blaspheme God's tabernacle. Both Daniel and Jesus spoke of the Antichrist, coming and defiling the temple, okay? Third, the Antichrist is going to blaspheme those who dwell in heaven. So he, Satan, this Antichrist, he's going to be all about the here and now during this time, inspiring non-believers to be materialists. This is what he's going to encourage them to do, who care mainly about personal, present satisfaction, kind of like the society we live in now, the culture we live in now. It's just going to intensify during the last half of the tribulation. I can't imagine, as bad as it is now with just the me society we live in, and it's going to be even worse, more intense. And look at verse 7 with me, please. It said, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So for a time, what he's saying is the Antichrist will seem to succeed in his war against God. It's going to look like he's gaining traction. You know, as God's earthly people are overcome one by one, martyrdom, in other words, the saints are going to be martyred, more so than they already are today. Martyrdom, however, is never a defeat, it's been said. It's the ultimate victory of faith in the face of opposition. That's what martyrdom is. It's interesting looking at some statistics pertaining to martyrdom. 2016, last year, over 90,000 Christians lost their lives for the cause of Christ. Over 600 million Christians were denied a form of worship, you know, how they worship. Some way or another, 600 million believers were persecuted in some way or another. You might be one of those. Or not, I don't know. But that's just a few statistics that take place. And it's only going to get worse as time marches on towards this tribulation. And it will be even worse during the tribulation period that we'll see that as we continue on. Look at verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So it's this writing of the names in the book of life. It's not the slaying of Jesus on the cross that happened from the foundations of the world. John Woolford said this of this good news pertaining to the names in the book of life. He said, some references to the book of life seem to indicate it is the book of the living, namely, of all born in the world, and that those who do not eventually trust in Jesus Christ are blotted from it, leaving only those who are saved. The simplest explanation here seems to be the best, namely, that their names were written in the book of life from eternity past, and that this was made possible by anticipation of the future dying of the Lamb on their behalf. Is what Christ came to save all of mankind. God desires that none should perish. So names written in the book, but those that choose not to, those are the names that are blotted from the book. Those that decide not to choose Christ. And it's a decision. It's always a decision on our part. And in verse 9, he said, look with me there. If anyone has ear, let him hear. Now, where do we see that earlier, you know, in the book? But we notice also that there's an important difference here. In the opening chapters, it reads, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you drop this, the Spirit and the churches. So it's just more indication, I think, that the church is not going to be here during the tribulation, because he's talking about the church not being here. So he says, will anyone have an ear during that time, during the tribulation? Well, absolutely. There will be those that are saved during the tribulation time. It's a time, as a matter of fact, where multitudes are saved. Keep that in mind, multitudes. If you have a loved one that goes into the tribulation, it's like, oh, there is hope, in other words, because God will still draw them through his judgments and through his wrath. But people will see that there's truth in that, and even that there's grace and mercy in that. But most of them, most of the people during the tribulation that come to Christ will be martyred. We know that. We've read that. They'll lose their heads literally for the sake of the gospel, whether it be by guillotine or whether it be by the sword. I find it interesting that terrorist groups behead their captives, whether they be Christian or whatever the reason. And whether it be Muslim, we have to keep that in mind too. Well, we see Muslim on, or not Muslim, you know. What am I trying to say here? On the rise, right? On the march. Christians dying. But didn't you go to Asia? Or you go to some of those other countries, you have Buddhism, Hinduism. And Christians are being martyred at their hands as well. So we have to be careful not to just pick on one sect or choose one. It just, that's what's being publicized, is it not? Communist countries, Christians are being martyred. So the tribulation period, there will be a lot of people martyred, absolutely, the majority. But remember, they will be saved, and they will enter into eternity with God, even through their martyrdom. Look at verse 10, please, with me. And he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So this is their chant of victory. This is a victorious cry here. You can almost hear it on the lips of these tribulation martyrs. It says the agents of the Antichrist captures the believers and sentences them and then executes them. You can hear them say to their persecutors, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed by the sword. In other words, even in their martyrdom, they're going to cry out and they're going to witness to their persecutors to come to know Christ. Could you do that? I don't know. If you were there on the chopping block, would you be able to lead others to Christ? Something to consider. I don't know that any of us will ever have our heads placed on the chopping block, literally. But how about in your persecution? Or if you're being persecuted for anything, at any time, can you lead others to Christ? Because that's what they're going to be doing. So if you look at, you know, you might say, well, that seems a little harsh. Because in the tribulation, by the time these believers are being martyred, it's going to be too late, really, for even their persecutors to be saved. Which is sad. Too late for many of them anyway. But they're still going to try. See, the agents of the Antichrist will have already sworn their irrevocable allegiance to him by this time. John adds here, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So their patience. Their patience is the certainty that Christ Jesus is coming back. That's their patience. They've waited for this all their life, and they didn't even know it. Their faith is the faithfulness to live accordingly and to accept whatever earthly fate befalls them in light of their eternal future. They know these things are coming. It's like, and they have to surrender to it. Again, these things have to occur. And they're going to realize this must happen in order for Christ to return. What has to happen in your life? Not just for Christ to return, because he is going to return. But what has to happen in my life and in your life in preparation for his return? You see, Satan gets what he wants. He gets worship here by giving non-believers what they want. And it's sad because non-believers, what do they want? They just want to be left alone to their sin. That's what a non-believer wants. Earlier we read in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." So I repeat, what's the devil offering you? He offers us something daily, doesn't he? He does. Happiness. He offers happiness. Yeah, for some, if you'll just get out of that relationship, you know, okay, so you've been married for 20, 30 years. Just get out of that. You'll be a lot happier. That chain, that ball that's been you've been dragging all these years. Just get out of it. You'll be so much happier. How about more possessions? Just a little bit more. Or just lie, steal, cheat. It doesn't matter. You'll be happy. How about your IRS tax forms? A little, you know, here or there. Doesn't matter. You'll be happy. It's something. You know, what is it for you? What is it for me? He always will offer us something to compromise, in other words. So what's he offering? And believe me, he's offering you something, or he's offering you someone, and he wants to do a deal with you. That's what he wants to do, to make some kind of a deal. And every Christian goes through this. And why should we be surprised? So what do we do with that? Here's the patience and the faith of the saints. In other words, we resist him. Are you resisting him? And you resist him, and you resist him, and you keep on resisting. And he'll flee. That's the promise. Resist him to the shedding of blood, even. Even to the death, I'll resist him. Have you determined that? You know, when I was on the police department and the SWAT team, all those years, I determined one thing every time I went to work, and that is that I'm going home tonight. And I don't care what they bring at me. I don't care how bad it's going to get. I'm going home tonight. And when you work in Oakland, California, they brought it now and again. Not every night was a war zone. Well, it was a war zone, but not every night was the war. Well, maybe it was. But I determined I'm going home tonight. And as a believer, I have determined that I'm going home. I don't care the cost. And I'm going to resist him until and unto death. Have you determined that? No matter what they bring at you. And what can man do to me? What can man do to you? And yet, so often we're like Peter. They're in the garden. They're in the courtyard, rather. When the little girl, "Oh, I know who you are." And what did he do? "No, not me. I don't know him." We're so often like that in our flesh, in our spirit. So have you determined, I'm not going to flee. I'm going to resist unto death. And that's what these saints are doing. It begs the question, you know, how are you being threatened to worship the devil? How are you being threatened? Because we are. You see, besides giving folks what they think they want, the enemy even threatens to withhold everything they physically need to kill them. So first he offers us everything, and then he starts withholding stuff. Because then we start thinking, "Oh, but I need that." He can't have it, but I need it. Doesn't he? Look at verse 11, please. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So this another beast, it means, you know, Allah, it means another of the same kind, in other words, the same nature. So this Antichrist rises out of the sea, maybe a reference to the Mediterranean Sea, but if so, it simply means that the Antichrist will come from that part of the world. That's where we get that. Now, scholars agree about his descent, whether it be Jew or Jewish or Gentile. Many scholars believe that this Antichrist is going to be a European. Why? Because Daniel describes, or he says that he descended from the people who destroyed the temple. So, it must be European. Now, something to consider is we tend to forget that the Roman Empire had a huge, it was a span. Okay, it spanned far more territory than just Western Europe, Europe as we know it. Titus, as a matter of fact, Titus and his men that came and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, they were Syrian. So you have to keep that in mind. So we're not certain, in other words, the nationality of the Antichrist. We've got it, well, he's got to be a European. Not necessarily, okay? So the second beast comes from the earth. Now, that's probably a clue to his origins, but don't really know what it means. It's not, others tell us that, other than tell us that he's a man, not a demon. In other words, it not really spelled out here, but he comes from the earth. It's because his description is having two horns like a lamb. I find that interesting. It's interesting in that everywhere else in the world, lamb, it's used in the Revelation. What is it? It refers to Jesus, doesn't it? Again, this is another counterfeit. So it has led some to speculate, as a matter of fact, that this man will claim to be Jesus. Counterfeit. We also know from our Lord that at the beginning of the tribulation, the very first half of the tribulation, we're going to see a slew of these false Christs that appear on the scene. And so it's likely that he's going to be one of them at this time. So he's going to emerge as a leader of a false religious system. This is this referring to, of which we're going to see when we get to chapter 17. You're going to go, well, let's just go to chapter 17. We're not there yet, so we'll have to just save that for later. We'll get there. But though claiming to be Christ or Christ-like, this second beast is going to speak like a dragon. And probably not like Pete's dragon either. Right? No, he's going to, but it means that his words are going to be satanic. They're going to be evil. Okay? And I wonder if that's why the world's best-selling dictation software, which is interesting, is called Dragon. That's a thought for you. Revelation 13, verse 12. Look with me here. And he exercises all of the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So in his presence, it means on in behalf of this beast, he has all of the authority of the Antichrist. All of the authority, it makes things happen in his evil administration. He can do it all that he's been given to do by the enemy, in other words. And one major thing that he makes happen is to cause the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. I don't know how you cause that. We'll look at that. Whose deadly wound was healed. And so here's how he does it. Look at verse 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So performs. It's in a tense that indicates repeated activity. Okay? So he does these things. He does sign after sign after sign, you know, in repetition to get people's attention, in other words. The signs are designed then to persuade mankind to follow the Antichrist, just one thing after the next. And they point to him as the one who, you know, to watch and to worship because these signs are going, well, this has got to be the guy, whoever the guy is. And one of the signs is he makes even fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. Now, this might be understood in two ways. First, you have God's two witnesses. Remember, we saw them before, right? These two witnesses can kill with fire. I mentioned this earlier, this counterfeit. In the Old Testament, Moses, he performed various signs, did he not, that were mimicked by the magicians of Egypt. Well, if you can do that. But again, they were just counterfeit. They weren't what God had done. Now, this could be something similar to as if God, you know, anything God can do, I can do. But he can't do it quite as well. So it's counterfeit. Secondly, it could also be a fire that counterfeits what happened on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps, just something to think about. You know, where you had the Holy Spirit fall upon the church and tongues of fire hovered over them. So if the second beast claims to be Jesus, he could be counterfeiting perhaps even a second Pentecost, however that might look. But in verse 14, look there, he says, and he deceives those who dwell on earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So he deceives. In other words, they were totally led astray. These miracles, signs, and wonders, you know, they can validate God's word, or they can lead you astray. People get so tied up in signs and wonders, don't they? You remember, the 80s? Boy, people were tied up in those things, weren't they? Whoo! And I think that for some, it hasn't changed. They get so focused on that they lose sight of Jesus. But God's word, it must be used to judge the source by their message. That's the key. Are we judging it by? You know, the people that live on the earth, they're going to be led to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Okay? So they won't simply worship an image to the beast. They're going to help make this thing, this image. They're going to help make it themselves. Okay? Remember the golden calf. Aaron was there and while Moses was on the hill there at Mount Sinai, where Aaron had the Israelites, they bring their gold, their jewelry, in order to use them for making this idol that they worship. So it might be that kind of thing. Here, bring all your stuff and let's make this thing so that you might worship this. So I'm not really sure what this image is. We're not told what it is, but it's going to be something more than a mere likeness. Beyond that, I don't know. It just says they're going to make this image. And look at verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image. That's got to be interesting. Again, counterfeit. If golden calf didn't, it never came alive. Never, there was no breath in it. But this, whatever image it is, it is going to appear to give this breath to it. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He's very careful not to say that he gives life to the image. I like that. He just, you know, because only God can give life, but he's going to give breath to the image. It's going to be something miraculous that's going to occur, but also deceptive, again, false, counterfeit. Those who refuse then to worship this beast at this time are going to be killed. Kind of like Nebuchadnezzar, right? His image. You're going to be killed. But you also notice that it's the image itself which causes then the non-worshippers to be killed. The image does. Now, I can't fathom exactly what it is, but it's got to be something scary anyway, something frightening perhaps. Certainly creepy. But look at verse 13, or 16 with me, please. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on the right hand of the or on their foreheads. Now, keep in mind, this causes. It doesn't mean that they're forced to have this mark. No one's forced. So perhaps people will already be utilizing some sort of technology to conduct cashless business. Kind of like what we do today. Does anybody carry a lot of cash with them anymore? Some do. But a lot of people don't. If you're married, guys, you know what I'm talking about. Right? But what do you carry? Plastic. We're a cashless society for the most part, are we not? And banks like that. They want us to be a cashless society because there's a lot of underground economy. There's an entire underground economy that the banks hate that's taking place. Millions, matter of fact, trillions of dollars are lost to the banks, in their minds, every year because of the underground economy. Matter of fact, I think it was estimated that $2 trillion accounts for this underground economy every year. And that's money that goes unreported, income that goes unreported, you know, where people are just paid cash and they don't report it. I think it was $500 billion a year is what the IRS reports that they lose every year from taxpayers because of this underground economy. Some people are going, I don't care. Okay, so the IRS loses money. But that's the way we're set up, okay? We're to give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. So we still have to be honest, in other words, with our monies. But what's happening here, again, they're going to be, whatever this technology is, something it might be a chip. I mean, we have that technology today, don't we? I was reading that the other, I put this chip in, and you can go anywhere, do anything. Matter of fact, you never have to carry money or credit cards. Just scan me. You go to Walmart, scan me. There you go. And we have that technology today. It's just going to be put in place, not force. There are going to be causes that in order to do any kind of transaction, in order to survive, again, this is Satan. Here we're going to give you all these things, goody, goody, goodies, and now he's going to withhold. And unless you do this, I'm going to withhold. Okay? But no one ever takes this mark, so to speak, accidentally or without knowing what they're doing. Okay? It's going to be a choice, but they're going to know what they're doing, fully know what they're doing. Because in the very next chapter, we're going to read verses 9 through 10. Then a third angel said with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In other words, this whatever this chip, whatever this technology, whatever this mark is not going to be God-friendly, okay? Or user-friendly, let's put it that way, in the eyes of God. And they're going to be punished severely for it. And so, again, in verse 16, this word all, it means all types and classes of people. Look at verse 16 again. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on the right hand and on their foreheads. So this small and great, it won't matter if you're educated, uneducated, white collar, blue collar, it won't matter at all, no collar. Their distinctions will still, those distinctions are going to exist, but being great will not exempt you, nor will being small exclude you from this. Also, rich and poor. You know, there has been and will always be this disparity in wealth. It just, the world we live in. So the concept here is that wealth will be useless unless you're participating in the system. So you're going to want to participate. They're going to want to participate in the system. It says free and slave. Now that might be ominous, sounds ominous, because a little while later we'll read in chapter 18, verse 13, that means that men trafficked in the souls of men. Human trafficking, kind of the buzzword today, isn't it? A lot of that goes on, as a matter of fact. Huge problem in the world today, as a matter of fact. And it's only going to worsen. But even if you're free, you're not going to be able to avoid the decision of whether or not to take the mark, whether you're free. And John specifically mentions here also the right hand and the forehead. Again, see no reason why it shouldn't be taken literally. Again, but a counterfeit here, by the way. You know, you have in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, right? God said to his people regarding his statutes in chapter 6, verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlet between your eyes. Okay, speaking of the why you see Orthodox Jews today, they wear phylacteries, a little box, they'll either put it on their wrist or they'll even bind it, or tie it, and they have there on the forehead, these little black boxes where it's leather boxes. Some are plastic now where they have verses from Scripture inside this box. And so they do this literally. And you see them at the wailing wall, you see them in service, and they'll wrap this thing it's ceremoniously on their arm or it'll be on their head. First time I saw it, it was a little odd, I have to admit. But I got this little black box up here. But that's, they take the word literally. And so the Antichrist is going to allow you the choice, coercively, to make that choice, to do this. So again, it's a mocking, a mimicking of this old practice. counterfeit. Revelation 13, verse 17, look at this. It says, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Multiple technologies, you already mentioned this, multiple technologies we could exist right now to make this happen. Multiple, okay? And so this could fit this description of the mark. Without it, you know, whether it be a tattoo of a cobar or a barcode, the little chip under your skin, whatever, okay? Whether it be on your hand or your forehead. But the point is a person will not be able to conduct any business whatsoever without worshiping the Antichrist. No access to public services, no access to the beach, whatever. You can't do whatever unless you have this mark. You starve to death. And people are going to resist this. There'll be an underground, I believe fully, there will be a resistance, but very few. Healthcare. Healthcare won't mean anything unless you have this thing. Look at verse 18. Here's the wisdom, or here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. That's a scary thing. Ooh, 666. Who was it with the 666 on his forehead? Manson, yeah. Who? Yeah, in the movie, there we go. It's interesting, both Hebrew and the Greek, each letter of the alphabet really does correspond to a number, okay? The first nine letters correspond to 1 through 9. The second, or the next nine letters correspond 10 through 99, and then the third, the last few letters to the hundreds, okay? If you look at it numerically. The number of a word or a name is the sum of the numerical equivalents of its letters relating to this, 666, okay? Jewish commentator David Stern wrote, the number could be entirely symbolic. The name of Messiah in Greek, Jesus, or he has it written kind of weird here, but it's Jesus, okay, in the Greek, equals 888, the way that it's spelled out, okay? Seven is regarded as the perfect number, and a triple repetition symbolizes absolute ultimacy, as in Isaiah 6, verse chapter 6, verse 3, holy, holy, holy is Adonai of hosts. Therefore, he says 888 means that Yeshua is absolutely and ultimately beyond perfection. While 666 means that the beast in every respect falls short of perfection and is therefore absolutely and ultimately imperfect and evil. So he's compared those. So he keeps it simple and biblical, you know, the Jewish scholar here does. Now, let me add another observation pertaining to 666, okay? Six, repeating itself three times. It's very interesting. May not seem profound, but may be helpful because, you know, again, stick to the context. The Revelation discusses a six world ruling kingdoms. Okay, we've looked at this up to and including the time that the apostle was writing. John was writing Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Those six world kingdoms. So what happens now is you have historians, they like to point out that the Roman Empire has never really been totally eradicated, that it still in some form exists today, okay? So the next world ruling empire will be the future revived Roman Empire in the tribulation, okay? And it's in that sense that it'll be a repeat of the sixth kingdom, okay? So the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation will then be taken over by Satan, the beast. And so it's in that sense that another repeat, again, of the sixth kingdom, like I just said. So you have Rome of the past, the revived Roman Empire now of the future, and the revived Roman Empire ruled then by the Antichrist. So it's this sixth world ruling kingdom merely repeating itself three times, 666. The point is that mankind will never progress past the sixth kingdom. whatever the seventh might be. Well, there is a seventh. Isn't that interesting? Think about that. The seventh kingdom is what? The seventh is the number of completion in Scripture. In what kingdom will we be in? The seventh kingdom, God's kingdom, is the point of that. Seven, the number of completion. And Jesus will establish his kingdom here on earth, will he not? The true seventh kingdom. The world never passed the sixth, but those that are in Christ Jesus will go into the seventh completion. And the threat of being totally cut off from society, unable to buy or sell or conduct any business, is going to be a powerful incentive, without a doubt, to take the mark of the beast. And most of the believers, however, on the earth, right now, live under the constant threat of persecution, even under death. Now, we put things back there, Voice of the Martyrs, far-reaching ministries, Harmony Outreach, the things that we have back there, Gospel for Africa, where the church is being persecuted on a daily basis, where we have opportunity to help serve and help contribute to. Because Christians are really being persecuted every day for the sake of the gospel. We don't just put those things on the table for us. Oh, there's something good to look at. But for us to get into, think about, you know, how can I serve? And where can I help out? Let me ask you again this morning, how is Satan threatening you? Maybe when you first got saved, okay? Family and friends turned from you, abandoned you, I don't know. Maybe they embraced you. For most of us, likely, you know, not. Unless you were raised in a Christian home, yay. But then you had friends, right? You're one of those. You're a Jesus freak now. Yes. I was called that, Jesus freak. You know, there was a time that I'll never be one of those Jesus freaks. Now I am. How about your boss? You ever been threatened by your boss? Persecuted at work for whatever reason? Maybe a little, you know, a jab now and again because you're a believer? Oh, you know, those Christians. You know, they might not you personally say something to you personally, but, oh man, look at those Christians all over the world. You know, a bunch of hypocrites. You're right, we are. Can be. But not Jesus, right? So how's he threatening you? And let me ask you this, too. You know, something to consider. If you're not currently facing any threats, maybe it's time for you to get back in the fight. You're not being threatened. You're not being persecuted. Anybody follow baseball here at all? Some do baseball, right? Announcers, you ever heard them compliment a pitcher? You know, stuff is so wicked, you know, where they'll say, you know, he's really dealing. You ever heard him say that? Man, he's just dealing today. Right? Well, Satan is he's just plain wicked bad. He is bad, evil, wicked to the core. He can't be changed. He won't be changed. Not that he won't, he can't be changed. And he's dealing. And he's dealing it up every day, every minute of the day. Let me just say, and you don't want what he's offering. Because you'll never hit that pitch. Never hit it. And yet you never, because you never need to be intimidated by his threats either. Never. And what, by his temptation. You never have to be threatened by that. You never have to be intimidated. There's nothing he can bring that's going to destroy you. It's a choice that we have, that we give into, that we surrender to. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So are you a believer this morning? Are you a believer? Your name is written in the book of life. It has not been blotted out. Your name is written on the palm of God's hand. And if you're not this morning, you gotta be. You must be before you die. Give your life to Jesus because your name will be blotted out. And you don't want to go into that tribulation. You don't want to see it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what, and you will be saved. And if you're a believer this morning, in the fight, are you being threatened? Are you being persecuted? Man, I don't like that. It hurts. It's uncomfortable. It is. Do you think Jesus, when he went to the cross, liked it? No. But he did so willingly that we might be saved. What are you doing willingly that others might know Jesus? Heavenly Father, it's in the name of Jesus that we come and we just say, thank you, God, for... I can't think of any greater persecution that was ever received by any man on this earth. You're the man of sorrows. From the time you stepped on the scene, Lord, the persecution began. You were mocked. You were denied by man. There, the passion. You great persecution. Your body. I can only imagine, you know, there you were even before you were beaten and stoned, or beaten and placed on that cross, rather. I can only imagine there you were at that stone when you were praying, and the great, just the turmoil that you were experiencing, the pain that you were experiencing there in your mind about having to go to the cross. You even said, if there be any other way. God said there wasn't. That was the only way. And it was all because of your love for us that you persevered the persecution, denial, even to the point where the Father, your Father, separated himself from you for that brief moment of time. Something that never happened before from eternity. Past and future is that brief moment of time, because he could not enter into or have that sin enter into those heavenly realms, so to speak, as a word picture, if anything. But that was my sin being placed upon you. Because you said, you became sin. But that was my sin, our sin, that you took upon yourself. And I can't imagine the pain, the suffering that must have been. Because you had never experienced that in your life. The glorious news is that sin, Lord, that sin was removed from us. And now, Lord, we, because of your great sacrifice, we, Lord, now can be, you know, you see us as sinless. Now we sin, we believe that, Lord, forgive us for our sin. You're faithful and just now to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You were victorious and have the victory on the cross. Because you even said it was finished. Completely. You had done the work that you had come to do. You did the will of the Father completely. And what a glorious thing, God. What a glorious thing that you came and you did. And you continue to do today as you sit at the right hand of the Father and you intercede on our behalf. On behalf of the believers, you intercede. When that enemy comes, he throws those accusations. And you say, yeah, that's true, but I've forgiven them. Yeah, but did you see what Mark did last? Yeah, I saw what he did, and I've forgiven him. So, God, we thank you. Thank you for what you have done. And as we come to this table this morning here in a minute, it's just to say, you said, do this in remembrance of me. And so, Lord, we just say, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you're doing. And thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. It's all about you. Everything, all of life. We thank you for this book. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you teach us and the, your Holy Spirit, how you change us, Lord, as we draw nearer to Christ. Pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning,